sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
Standing for the reading of God's word.
Our scripture today is from Colossians 1, verses 15 through 29. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his ministry, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toll, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. This is God's word. You may be seated.
We have two more Sundays in our series on the gospel, the 10 saving acts of Jesus. It's a very creed-oriented Sunday, as we just read Colossians 1, 15 through 20, almost certainly one of the early creeds of the first century, and we recited the Nicene Creed together, that great articulation of the faith from the fourth century. And this is our series takes us through the 10 saving acts of Jesus. Just to recap what those are. Yeah. You saw it in the video before we started that it started. The first one is that, there we go, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the basis for the other nine, is the Lordship of Christ. And that's a lot of what we'll reflect on today. Then we saw the truth that Jesus came. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, that he lived the life we should have lived so he could die the death we should have died, that he calls sinners to repent and believe in his death and his resurrection. He forgives all who come to him in faith, and he not only forgives us, but he justifies us. He declares us righteous in him so that he can then give us his Holy Spirit, his very life inside of us. And today we'll reflect on his reign over all things, and then next week we'll wrap up with the conclusion that Jesus is coming back soon. I hope what you're getting from this series is that the gospel is even better news than we ever realized. It's not just that God forgives our sins. The gospel is not just relevant for our past. It is everything we need for our present, and it is our hope for the future. The good news of the 10 saving acts of Jesus. Today in Colossians 1, we will see the 10 titles of Jesus, that he is the incarnate, eternal, sovereign creator of all things. He is the purpose and sustainer of all things, the head of the church, the risen one, the fully divine and all-sufficient Savior. Those will come up one at a time, so you don't have to scribble them all down at once. But when we say Jesus Christ is Lord, when we profess that in our creed, this is what we mean. This is the fullness of the lordship of Christ. We'll take each title in turn. First of all, Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is before all things. He is the beginning, the incarnate Son of God. God himself is spirit. So we only see God when he chooses to make himself known. That's what the Old Testament is filled with, stories like that, from when God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, to when he revealed himself to Moses in the form of a burning bush, to when he led the nation of Israel in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Many times in the Old Testament, God sent angels to represent him. When it says in the Old Testament it was the angel of the Lord, that most often, if not always, means Jesus himself making an appearance to speak on behalf of God. The invisible God, from the beginning of creation, has been making himself known. And the final revelation, the ultimate and fullest revelation of God, is Jesus Christ himself. It says here, he is the image of the invisible God, the imprint. Just as Caesar's face was printed on all the coins that were used throughout the Roman Empire, Jesus is that imprint. But of course, it means much more than that, as the next five verses make clear. He is not just a penny press of God or a statue or a painting of God. He is the fullness of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to have a personal relationship with God, the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus is not less than God. He is fully God. Just as C.S. Lewis pointed this out, if you look at the child, the offspring of a bird is a bird. It shares that essence. The offspring of a fish is a fish. Therefore, the Son of God is not less than God, but is fully God, sharing the same divine essence as God himself. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. Secondly, he is the eternal Son of God. We can sit here this morning. We can recite the Nicene Creed. We can hear these words that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God, co-eternal, co-equal, of the same substance as God the Father. We can hear that today, and it rings familiar in our hearts and minds. But if it were 1,700 years ago in 4th century Africa, the odds are our church would be divided right down the middle, with those following a priest named Arius on one side and those following a different view on the other. This is why the newly converted Emperor Constantine called a council together at Nicaea, where he invited some 1,800 leaders throughout the Roman Empire to come together, and 300 came and spent several months hammering out a discussion. The leader of that discussion was a bishop named Alexander, but it was his assistant, his young African assistant, who coined the phrase, of the same substance. That young assistant's name was Athanasius, and that is one of the heroes of the faith that we should remember and know his name. Arius was the villain of that time. He was the one speaking the subordination view, that by professing Jesus as the Son of God, he argued that meant Jesus was less than God. And he had even a little phrase that he had coined, that he had made into a jingle that the peasants were singing. There was a time when the Son was not. There was a time when the Son was not. And that's why in the Nicene Creed, there's actually an addendum that says, anyone who says there was a time when the Son was not, may he be condemned. We didn't read that today, but they did in the fourth century. Athanasius' view won the day, persuading that the full divinity of Christ was necessary for the effectiveness of the gospel. How could Jesus' sacrifice be sufficient to pay for the sins of all of mankind if he was not fully divine? Plus, it's the clear claim of the New Testament, as in passages like this one in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is of the same substance, not the Arian view that he was of a similar substance with the Father. Here's the way Athanasius said it. Those who maintain there was a time when the Son was not rob God of his word like plunderers, and thereby rob Jesus of his glory. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. Third, he is the sovereign Lord, the firstborn of all creation, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now let's sympathize a little bit with Arius and with his followers. This verse, if all we had in the Bible was Colossians 1:15, we might all be Arians today. He's the firstborn. That could indicate that there was a time when he did not exist and that he was the first creation that God made. That's what they said. Was Jesus begotten or was he made? And Arius argued there was a time when he was not, and therefore the Father made the Son at some point in eternity past. But the word firstborn can mean first in rank, not just first in order. It was a much bigger deal in the first century If you were the firstborn, there was a responsibility and an authority that came with it. It's because you were first in order, the first young man born in a family, you were therefore the first in rank. But in theology, and here it clearly means first in rank, not necessarily first in order. And that's made clear by verse 18, that in everything he might be preeminent. And when it says, notice it says he is the beginning, not that he was created in the beginning. He is the beginning. As John says, as he starts his gospel, in the beginning, the Word already existed. He is the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Eternally divine, all sovereign Lord. That in everything he might be preeminent. Our work today, our study here in Colossians 1 is not an academic exercise. This is the most relevant truth in all of Scripture. When we say Jesus Christ is Lord, we believe that he is the revelation of God. That he is the eternally divine Son of God, and he is, right now, the sovereign ruler over all things. Think of the relevance that has for your daily life. There is nothing that happens to you that is outside of the sovereign knowledge and control of Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been entrusted to him. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no higher court. There is no higher authority. Jesus reigns right now at the right hand of the Father as the prime minister of the universe. He is the Lord. We can rest in his sovereign care. Fourth, Jesus is the creator. And fifth, he is the purpose of all things. Verse 16, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the creator of life. The first words of recorded history were, "Let there be light." They came from the pre-incarnate lips of Jesus Christ. He spoke the universe into being. All things were created through him. He's the only one, therefore, today, who can give you life because he is the giver of life. He's the one who brought you into being when he knit you together in your mother's womb. He's the one who called you into faith, who transformed you and made you new and gave you that new heart that we talked about last week. He is the giver of life. Think about this. This world that God made through Jesus is the gift of the Father to the Son to bring honor and glory and delight. It's a gift. This world is a gift. And the Son, in turn, came into this world so that he could give back to the Father the gift of redeemed people. We are a part of the gift that the Son is giving back to the Father. In the eternal exchange of glory and honor and love and delight that is our triune God. It is the Son's delight to give his life to glorify and honor the Father, and it is the Father's purpose in all of these things to bring glory and honor to the Son. Jesus is the creator of all things. All things were created through him and also for him. He is the purpose or end of all things. Jesus is the great cosmic why. It's told that there was a philosophy professor who gave his students an assignment in college that just the question why. And one student, maybe saving himself time or trying to be profound, his answer was two words, why not? The great answer to the question why, You could answer with a one-word answer, the name Jesus. Jesus is the reason for history. He is the reason for your life. He is the reason that your life is exactly the way it is. God works all things together for his purposes, ultimately to bring glory to Jesus' name. Now, that doesn't mean that everything you've ever experienced or will experience or everything in this world is pleasing to God. There is evil and suffering and pain and death, and none of that is pleasing to God, but ultimately, all of it will in the end bring glory to Jesus. Let me illustrate it for you this way. There is coming, the Bible foretells, a time called the Great Tribulation, a seven-year grand finale to history. Now, some of you are optimists. I won't ask for a raise of hands, and you think we won't be here. We'll be raptured before that. Others of us are more realistic, and we think we should be prepared to go through a seven-year tribulation. Regardless of your view on that, I'd be happy to be wrong, and I'll high-five you on the way up. Now, there will be a seven-year period of tribulation, of great tribulation and suffering. And one of the things that will happen in that 7 years is that many Christians will be persecuted and executed for their faith. Now you say, how could that possibly bring glory to Jesus? Why would that be the way that God chooses to wrap up history? With a 7 year season in which it sure sounds like most, if not all, Christians on the planet will be killed. Well, do you remember the story of the new believers in India? I think it was in the 1800s, where they had just come to faith and the tribe called them into the center of town and forced the dad, said, you must recant your faith or I'm going to kill your wife and kids before you. And the man said in response, he said, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. No turning back. And they killed his children in front of them. They said, deny your faith in Jesus or we'll kill your wife. And he said, though none go with me, still I will follow, no turning back. And they gave him one more chance to deny his faith in Jesus, or they said, you will be executed. And he said, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. Of course, later that turned into a song, but it came from the martyrdom of a whole family of new believers. And do you see how that profession of faith, even in the face of death, brought tremendous glory and honor to Jesus? There's a whole family saying, Jesus is better than life. The Great Tribulation tells us that many people, maybe many of us, will have that opportunity. As we await that final pronouncement of our execution. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 21 when he reinstated Peter, when he forgave him for those denials that feed my sheep and stuff? And then he said, Peter, at the end of your life, you're going to be led somewhere that you don't want to go and your hands will be stretched out. And John, who outlived Peter, commented, Jesus said this to tell Peter the death by which he would glorify God. Think about that. And Peter, we know, under Nero, was crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy of the same death as my Lord. So if you're going to crucify me, turn me upside down. That's the death by which Peter glorified his Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how even our death can bring glory to Jesus? How will your death bring glory to God? Think about that. Not just your last moment, however that ends. But we are called as followers of Jesus to take up our cross and to follow him. We are called to die every day. And every one of those little deaths to self is part of how we are called to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the death right now that God is giving you by which you are called to glorify Jesus and to show the world, the people around you, the watching world, Jesus is better even than this loss that I've experienced? Could it be that you're difficult marriage or your difficult family relationships will bring more glory to God than if everything was happy and healthy and good? Could it be that your physical suffering, that your illness that might even lead to your death will bring more glory to Jesus than your long-term health would? Could it be that your financial distress right now and the dependence that brings you to on God will bring more glory to God than if you were totally comfortable and affluent? Do you see how every little death that God gives us the opportunity to die to ourselves gives us an opportunity to live more fully to Christ, to give him the glory that he and only he deserves? What's the death by which God is calling you right now to bring glory to God? Because Jesus is the purpose of all things. His glory is the ultimate end to which all of history and your life and mine are going. So to what extent are we oriented around that purpose? Have we given ourselves over to that purpose? Until we understand that, life will not make sense and suffering will not make sense. And if and when the great tribulation comes, it will definitely not make sense to you until you understand it is all about the glory of Jesus. And we will overcome in that time by the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb. All right, we're halfway. Jesus is, number six, the sustainer of all things. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. Jesus himself is the glue of the universe. Here's the way Jonathan Edwards said it. Christ's sovereign power over all things is such that we can speak of him recreating the entire universe moment by moment. Think about this. If Christ took his mind off the universe for even a single moment, it would not just fall apart, it would cease to exist. This is the sovereignty of Jesus that was based on this passage in Hebrews 1. That Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The only reason that you and I are sitting in this room today, drawing breath into our lungs, is because Jesus has ordained that we continue to exist. This should give us great comfort as we walk with loved ones in the valley of the shadow of death. God has told us in Scripture that he has ordained every day of our lives. He knows the very hairs on your head. He knows exactly the moments for you. And I know it's a struggle. I've sat by many deathbeds. I've been to the hospital many times, and it's agonizing to watch a loved one move more and more into that shadow of death. But Jesus is the giver of life. He is sovereign over every moment of our days, and we can trust him completely with our loved ones. I've been with families who agonize over this decision of a breathing machine that they think is keeping their loved one alive. There is no machine that is keeping you alive. It is the word of Jesus Christ that is keeping you alive. I've seen families agonize over this, and then they take the person off the machine and they all of a sudden start breathing again. We can agonize over it as if it's our decision. Hear this, brothers and sisters, it is not your decision. It is never your decision. It is always in God's hands, the times of our life and our death. Trust him with that. Jesus is sovereign over these things. He is the sustainer of all things. And when it's time where he's going to call you home or call home one of your loved ones, we can rejoice in that if they belong to Jesus. And if they don't belong to Jesus, that's our time to plead with them to come to him in faith. Number seven, Jesus is the head of the church, verse 18. The head of the body, the church, the beginning and firstborn from the dead. The word head can mean both source and leader. And here in this passage, it does mean both. Think about that. The head of a river is the source or the spring from which that river originates. Jesus is our head in that sense. He is our source and our beginning. Our very lifeblood flows from him. He is the fountain of life. So he is our head, just as would be the head of a river. But he is also the head of the body. And that's the primary picture here, is that he is our leader. He is the one giving us direction. He is the brain within the body, the head of the church. Now, what do we call it when some part of the body does not respond to the leadership of the brain? We call that paralysis, right? We would call that an illness. And if all of a sudden your right leg stopped responding and you were walking with a limp, or your left hand stopped responding to your brain and became paralyzed, or your eyes suddenly didn't work, if something like that happened, wouldn't you rush immediately to the hospital to have it sorted out and to see what was wrong? Why is there this disconnect between your brain and your body? And yet, how many Christians today live disconnected from the body of Christ? It's very true and very sad to say that the church of Jesus Christ is right now walking with a limp because certain parts of the body are not living like parts of the body. They are essentially paralyzed, cut off from the direction of the head, and not integrated with the rest of the body. This is why local church involvement is so important to following Jesus, because he's the head of the body, and you can only follow his direction as head if you are integrated as a part of a local body of believers. It's a common thing today to observe that 80% of the people do 20% of the people, right, do 80% of the work. It's a common observation. It's every church we've served, we've observed that. It's very common. That is a sign of the paralysis of the church today. Imagine what would happen if those statistics were reversed. If all of a sudden, 80 or 90% of those involved in church, those who were affiliated with the church, all of a sudden got involved, went all in with their local church. Think of how the church would, instead of limping, would start running. Instead of having parts of the body that it's like having to heal and to mend, would say, no, now all of a sudden we have resources and gifts that we haven't seen before, we haven't used before, and they're coming together. Brother, sister, if Oakwood is your church home, get connected in it. Be connected in fellowship so that you can be cared for and you can love and serve others. Be connected in ministry. Find that place where God has specifically gifted you to serve in the church. After we finish the gospel, we're going to go into a series called Serve the Church. We're going to reflect on that this summer. Let's, in our local body, help to bring healing to this American limp. Jesus is the head of the church. He's also the risen one, the firstborn from the dead. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Everything depends on the resurrection. The resurrection is God's paid in full receipt stamp that everything Jesus said and did was true, that he accepted the sacrifice in all of its fullness. The resurrection is Jesus' full and final victory over sin and death. He is the risen one. So we can trust him with our lives. You can trust him with your death. You can trust him with your eternity. In fact, he is the only one that we can trust. There is no one else who walked into death and walked out victorious again. Only Jesus is deserving of our full confidence because he is the risen one. Two more. Jesus is the fully divine and all-sufficient Savior. For in him, verse 19 says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is of the same substance as the Father, eternally one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the incarnate and eternal Son of God. He is the sovereign Lord over all things, the creator through whom all things was made and for whom all things were made. He upholds the universe with the word of his power. He gives direction to his church, his body. He fills us with life and power, pours out his Holy Spirit upon us. He empowers us as the risen one. He who is eternally one with the Father in the eternal bonds of love of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not less than God. He is God in the flesh. Finally, he is the all-sufficient Savior. Because he is Lord, because all of this is true about him, therefore his work is sufficient. Not only to reconcile us to the Father and make peace for us, but to reconcile all things. We live in a broken and fallen world that is groaning. Romans 8 says, as in the pains of childbirth until something new will be born. Jesus will come back next week to hear this good news. He will come back to restore all things in himself. That is our great future hope. These are 10 titles, and of course, there's even more that could be said about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But now let's pivot as Paul does in verse 21 when he says, "And you." Or to follow Pastor Larry from last year, let's say, "So." You can say it. Okay, that's good. There you go. Okay. So what? So what? What does this mean? We see this, the Lordship of Christ. So what? Three applications. First, let's praise Jesus. Paul turns on this in verse 21 and says, "And you." We've been talking about Jesus. What about you? You were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's who we were. Separated from God. Hostile to him. Resistant to his word. Our hearts were hard. Our eyes were blind. We were dead in our sins. But you who once were far away, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in him. The gospel should move our hearts to worship. When we see Jesus in all of his glory, the light of that truth should shine on us and show us how far we fall short of his glory. How far we were from God and all God did to save us. May this truth of the gospel move us more and more to appreciate, to give thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, to delight in him and all that he is. God is at work right now gathering worshipers, inviting people to trade their false, empty worship of other things to come and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. This life is a test. It is a proving ground. It is a very short period of time in which we have the opportunity to choose, to freely choose to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternity will be an unending worship celebration. If that sounds boring to you, it's because you don't yet understand the fullness of the glory of God and what it will be to come into his presence and finally see him for who he is. We can think about the fun things that'll be in heaven. I'm glad the kids are here today, and you might have your favorite thing you're looking forward to, where you're going to climb Mount Everest or come with me and we'll hang glide off of Mount Everest or jump on a pterodactyl or ride a rhinoceros or swim with killer whales or something. There's going to be a lot of fun things in heaven. But the main thing heaven will be is a worship service that never ends. That's what we'll talk about next week as we study Revelation 21. When we see God, all those other things, all the questions we think we have for God, all the things that we think we want to do in eternity, we will not think of any of those things. We will fall on our faces before the Lord, giving worship and praise to him. We will be stunned by his supremacy for the first 1,000 years. This life is the invitation to that party. And if you don't enjoy worship, you won't like heaven. Because that's what it will be all about. Praise Jesus. The more you understand who he is and all he's done for you, may it move us to praise him. Number two, trust in Jesus. This is the work Jesus promises to do. He will present you holy and blameless, above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Do you feel the force of that if indeed? Here is a conditional promise from the Lord Jesus. He will finish his work in us if we hold on to our faith, if we persevere. The promise of Revelation is to the one who overcomes. In this world, we will have tribulation. But Jesus says we should take heart because he has overcome the world. We will overcome all tribulation by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony if we continue in the faith. If we hold on to what we know to be true of Jesus, we can be like those palm trees. We'd seen this on video before, but to see like last year in the hurricane when the palm trees are like laying down on the ground, but they're somehow holding on because their roots are deep and strong. And the other trees, where the roots aren't as strong, you see them just fall right over. Which one is you? Are you digging your roots deep into the truth of Jesus Christ? Are you letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Are you building your life on him and his word? That's what Jesus said is a wise man. Not who just hears his word, but who puts them into practice. Colossians 2, 6, and 7 says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and established in him, that we might be steadfast and stable with our lives built on the rock, rooted in him. Trust in Jesus and trust yourself fully to him. And the result of sincere faith is always obedience. Faith always works. Faith without deeds is dead. The sign of true life in Christ is that your life bears fruit for Christ and his glory. If you don't see fruit coming from your life, you should question the reality of your life in Christ. Don't kid yourself into thinking that you believe in Jesus as Savior if you do not follow him as Lord. Two words that never go together are no, Lord. Peter tried that. Remember that in Acts 9 and 10? The sheet came down. No, Lord, kill and eat, Jesus said. He says, no, Lord, I've never done such a thing. So two words that never go together. When the Lord calls us to go, we go. When he calls us to act, we say, yes, Lord. True faith always produces obedience. Listen to the promise of verse 28 and 29. We proclaim Christ. Warning everyone, that's what I just did. Teaching everyone, that's what this series is about. With all wisdom, Lord willing, that we may present everyone mature, complete, whole in Christ. That's the goal. That's the result. That's what church is about. That's what discipleship is. Training up our children, sending them to vacation Bible school so they can become mature and complete. Training up our teenagers, sending them to a challenge conference so that they can give themselves more fully to the Lord Jesus Christ and move towards maturity in him. This is why we need small groups, so we can challenge one another toward maturity in Christ so that we can proclaim him to each other. Remind each other of who Jesus is. Remind each other of our own weakness and sin and how desperately we need to depend on him to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Praise Jesus, trust Jesus, obey Jesus, for he is the incarnate, eternal, sovereign creator, the purpose of all things, the sustainer of all things. He is the head of the church, the risen one, the fully divine and all-sufficient Savior. Our response to him can be summed up in one word: surrender. Surrender. I've got a little video here I want to share with you that shows a progression of how humility before the sovereign Lord should move us to repentance, to a life of repentance, and how that should move us to complete surrender to Jesus at the cross. Let's watch this video and reflect upon it. There's a link in your worship program today that would take you to oakwoodfl.org/hope. You can find this video there and another one that's actually 7 minutes long that'll give you a little more perspective. It's a tool, a diagnostic tool, for you to look at your own heart and see, what am I really worshiping? What am I really loving? What am I really trusting and obeying? Is it Jesus? Is it Jesus alone? Or is there some rockiness in the soil of my heart where I am worshiping other things? Take advantage of those tools, and let's watch this short video as we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper and come to Him in an act of dependence, receiving life and grace from Him. The quote from Roy Hessian, which is where this comes from, and the words of this whole video come from the Calvary Road. People imagine, Pastor Roy, preacher from the 20th century England, people imagine that dying to self makes one miserable, but it's just the opposite. It's the refusal to die that makes one miserable. That's true both for non-believers who have yet to surrender to Jesus, and it's just as true for believers. May we live lives of surrender to Jesus. Let's watch this video and then we'll pray.
Revival is just the life of the Lord Jesus poured into human hearts. Jesus is always victorious, and we, on our part, have only to get into a right relationship with Him, and we shall see His power being demonstrated in our hearts and lives in service, and His victorious life will fill us and overflow through us to others. And that is revival in its essence. The first thing we must learn is that our wills must be broken to His will. To be broken is the beginning of revival. It is painful, it is humiliating, but it is the only way. The Lord Jesus cannot live in us fully and reveal Himself through us until the proud self within us is broken. This simply means that the hard, unyielding self, which justifies itself, wants its own way, stands up for its rights, and seeks its own glory, at last bows its head to God's will, admits its wrong, gives up its own way to Jesus, surrenders its rights, and discards its own glory, that the Lord Jesus might have all and be all. And this can be very costly when we see all the yielding of rights and selfish interests that this will involve, and the confessions and restitutions that may be sometimes necessary. For this reason, we are not likely to be broken except at the cross of Jesus. The willingness of Jesus to be broken for us is the all-compelling motive in our being broken too. Blessed Savior, I surrender
all. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your eternally begotten Son to live the life we should have lived so He could die in our place. We come to You, Lord Jesus, today in humility, recognizing that You are the sovereign, glorious, holy Lamb of God. You are the Lion of Judah. You reign at the Father's right hand, and we come humbly before You. We come to You now in repentance, acknowledging how far we fall short of Your glory and calling upon You for Your forgiveness and grace. And we come to You in surrender. We recognize that the proud, hard, unyielding self within us is what keeps us from experiencing the fullness of Your life. Help us as we come to Your table now to more fully surrender to Your Lordship, Jesus, to allow You to gently but firmly break us and break up those parts of our hearts that are resistant to You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. In a moment, the ushers will come and they will pass out the elements as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. This is an open table. So if you have a personal relationship with Jesus, we invite you to come to His table. This is an act of dependence. It's an act of faith.